Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Hailandfire.com. Part 2. Continued. This is the nature of true grace. But yet, on the other hand, persons being disposed to abound and to be zealously engaged in the external exercises of religion, and to spend much time in them, is no sure evidence of grace, because such a disposition is found in many that have no grace. So it was with the Israelites of old, whose services were abominable to God. They attended the new moons, and Sabbaths, and calling of assemblies, and spread forth their hands, and made many prayers, Isaiah 1:12-15. So it was with the Pharisees. They made long prayers, and fasted twice a week. False religion may cause persons to be loud and earnest in prayer, Isaiah 58:4, ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to cause your voice to be heard on high. That religion which is not spiritual and saving, may cause men to delight in religious duties and ordinances, Isaiah 58:2, yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. It may cause them to take delight in hearing the word of God preached, as it was with Ezekiel's hearers, Ezekiel 33:31-32, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. So it was with Herod. He heard John the Baptist gladly, Mark 6:20. So it was with others of his hearers, for a season they rejoiced in his light, John 5:35. So the stony ground hearers heard the word with joy. Experience shows that persons, from false religion, may be inclined to be exceeding abundant in the external exercises of religion. Yea, to give themselves up to them, and devote almost their whole time to them. Formerly a sort of people were very numerous in the Romish Church, called recluses, who forsook the world, and utterly abandoned the society of mankind, and shut themselves up close in a narrow cell, with a vow never to stir out of it, nor to see the face of any of mankind any more. Unless that they might be visited in case of sickness, to spend all their days in the exercise of devotion and converse with God. There were also in old time, great multitudes called hermits and anchorites, that left the world to spend all their days in lonesome deserts, to give themselves up to religious contemplations and exercises of devotion, some sorts of them having no dwellings, but the caves and vaults of the mountains, and no food, but the spontaneous productions of the earth. I once lived, for many months, next door to a Jew. The houses adjoining one to another, and had much opportunity daily to observe him, who appeared to me the devoutest person that I ever saw in my life, great part of his time being spent in acts of devotion, at his eastern window, which opened next to mine, seeming to be the most earnestly engaged, not only in the daytime, but sometimes whole nights. Nothing can be certainly known of the nature of religious affections by this, that they much dispose persons with their mouths to praise and glorify God. This indeed is implied in what has been just now observed, of abounding and spending much time in the external exercises of religion, and was also hinted before. But because many seem to look upon it as a bright evidence of gracious affection, when persons appear greatly disposed to praise and magnify God, to have their mouths full of his praises, and affectionately to be calling on others to praise and extol him, I thought it deserved a more particular consideration. No Christian will make it an argument against a person, that he seems to have such a disposition. Nor can it reasonably be looked upon as an evidence for a person, if those things that have been already observed and proved, be duly considered, viz. That persons, without grace, may have high affections towards God and Christ, and that their affections, being strong, may fill their mouths and incline them to speak much, and very earnestly, about the things they are affected with, and that there may be counterfeits of all kinds of gracious affection. But it will appear more evidently and directly, that this is no certain sign of grace, if we consider what instances the Scripture gives us of it in those that were graceless. We often have an account of this, in the multitude that were present when Christ preached and wrought miracles. Mark 2:12, "And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." So Matthew 9:8, and Luke 5:26. Also Matthew 15:31, "Insomuch that the multitude wondered, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." So we are told, that on occasion of Christ's raising the son of the widow of Nain, Luke 7:16, "there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." So we read of their glorifying Christ, or speaking exceeding highly of him, Luke 4:15, "and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." And how did they praise him? With loud voices, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," a little before he was crucified. And after Christ's ascension, when the apostles had healed the impotent man, we are told, that all men glorified God for that which was done, Acts 4:21. When the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia heard from Paul and Barnabas that God would reject the Jews and take the Gentiles to be his people in their room, they were affected with the goodness of God to the Gentiles, and glorified the word of the Lord, but all that did so were not true believers, but only a certain elect number of them, as is intimated in the account we have of it, Acts 13:48, "and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed." So of old the children of Israel at the Red Sea sang God's praise, but soon forgat his works. And the Jews in Ezekiel's time, with their mouth showed much love, while their heart went after their covetousness. And it is foretold of false professors and real enemies of religion, that they should show a forwardness to glorify God, Isaiah 66:5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified." It is no certain sign that a person is graciously affected, if, in the midst of his hopes and comforts, he is greatly affected with God's unmerited mercy to him that is so unworthy, and seems greatly to extol and magnify free grace. Those that yet remain with unmortified pride and enmity against God, may, when they imagine that they have received extraordinary kindness from God, cry out of their unworthiness, and magnify God's undeserved goodness to them, from no other conviction of their ill-deservings, and from no higher principle than Saul had, who, while he yet remained with unsubdued pride and enmity against David, was brought, though a king, to acknowledge his unworthiness, and cry out, "I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly," and with great affection and admiration, to magnify and extol David's unmerited and unexampled kindness to him, 1 Samuel 25:16-19, and 26:21, and from no higher principle than that from whence Nebuchadnezzar was affected with God's dispensations, that he saw and was the subject of, and praises, extols and honors the King of Heaven. And both he, and Darius, in their high affections, call upon all nations to praise God, Daniel 3:28, 29, 30, and 4, 1, 2, 3, 34, 35, 37, and 6:25, 26, 27, 11. It is no sign that affections are right, or that they are wrong, that they make persons that have them exceeding confident that what they experience is divine, and that they are in a good estate. It is an argument with some, against persons, that they are deluded if they pretend to be assured of their good estate, and to be carried beyond all doubting of the favor of God. Supposing that there is no such thing to be expected in the Church of God, as a full and absolute assurance of hope, unless it be in some very extraordinary circumstances, as in the case of martyrdom. Contrary to the doctrine of Protestants, which has been maintained by their most celebrated writers against the Papists, and contrary to the plainest scripture evidence, it is manifest that it was a common thing for the saints that we have a history or particular account of in scripture, to be assured. God, in the plainest and most positive manner, revealed and testified his special favor to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, and others. Job often speaks of his sincerity and uprightness with the greatest imaginable confidence and assurance, often calling God to witness to it, and says plainly, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him for myself, and not another, Job 19:25, etc. David, throughout the book of Psalms, almost everywhere speaks without any hesitancy, and in the most positive manner, of God as his God, glorying in him as his portion and heritage, his rock and confidence, his shield, salvation, and high tower, and the like. Hezekiah appeals to God as one that knew that he had walked before him in truth, and with a perfect heart, 2 Kings 20, 3. Jesus Christ, in his dying discourse with his 11 disciples, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, which was as it were Christ's last will and testament to his disciples, and to his whole church, often declares his special and everlasting love to them in the plainest and most positive terms and promises them a future participation with him in his glory, in the most absolute manner, and tells them at the same time that he does so, to the end that their joy might be full, John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. See also at the conclusion of his whole discourse, chapter 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Christ was not afraid of speaking too plainly and positively to them. He did not desire to hold them in the least suspense. And he concluded that last discourse of his with a prayer in their presence, wherein he speaks positively to his Father of those 11 disciples, as having all of them savingly know him, and believed in him, and received and kept his word, and that they were not of the world, and that for their sakes he sanctified himself, and that his will was, that they should be with him in his glory, and tells his Father, that he spake those things in his prayer, to the end, that his joy might be fulfilled in them, verse 13. By these things it is evident, that it is agreeable to Christ's designs, and the contrived ordering and disposition Christ makes of things in his church, that there should be sufficient and abundant provision made, that his saints might have full assurance of their future glory. The Apostle Paul, through all his epistles, speaks in an assured strain, ever speaking positively of his special relation to Christ, his Lord, and Master, and Redeemer, and his interest in, and expectation of the future reward. It would be endless to take notice of all places that might be enumerated. I shall mention but three or four, Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. Phil 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 4:7, 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And the nature of the covenant of grace, and God's declared ends in the appointment and constitution of things in that covenant, do plainly show it to be God's design to make ample provision for the saints having an assured hope of eternal life, while living here upon earth. For so are all things ordered and contrived in that covenant, that everything might be made sure on God's part. The covenant is ordered in all things and sure, the promises are most full, and very often repeated, and various ways exhibited. And there are many witnesses, and many seals. And God has confirmed his promises with an oath. And God's declared design in all this, is, that the heirs of the promises might have an undoubting hope and full joy, in an assurance of their future glory. Hebrews 6:17, 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. But all this would be in vain, to any such purpose, as the strong consolation, and hope of their obtaining future glory, if their interest in those sure promises in ordinary cases was not ascertainable. For God's promises and oaths, let them be as sure as they will, cannot give strong hope and comfort to any particular person, any further than he can know that those promises are made to him. And in vain is provision made in Jesus Christ, that believers might be perfect as pertaining to the conscience, as is signified, Hebrews 9:9, if assurance of freedom from the guilt of sin is not attainable. It further appears that assurance is not only attainable in some very extraordinary cases, but that all Christians are directed to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, and are told how they may do it, 2 Peter 1:5-8. And it is spoken of as a thing very unbecoming Christians, and an argument of something very blamable in them, not to know whether Christ be in them or no, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And it is implied that it is an argument of a very blamable negligence in Christians, if they practice Christianity after such a manner as to remain uncertain of the reward, in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I therefore so run, as not uncertainly. And to add no more, it is manifest, that Christians knowing their interest in the saving benefits of Christianity is a thing ordinarily attainable, because the Apostle tells us by what means Christians. And not only the Apostles and Martyrs were wont to know this, 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And verse 5, hereby know we that we are in him. Chapter 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 24, hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. So chapter 4:13, and chapter 5, 2, and verse 19. Therefore it must needs be very unreasonable to determine, that persons are hypocrites, and their affections wrong, because they seem to be out of doubt of their own salvation, and the affections they are the subjects of seem to banish all fears of hell. On the other hand, it is no sufficient reason to determine that men are saints, and their affections gracious, because the affections they have are attended with an exceeding confidence that their state is good, and their affections divine. Nothing can be certainly argued from their confidence, how great and strong soever it seems to be. If we see a man that boldly calls God his Father, and commonly speaks in the most bold, familiar, and appropriating language in prayer, my Father, my dear Redeemer, my sweet Saviour, my beloved, and the like. And it is a common thing for him to use the most confident expressions before men, about the goodness of his state. Such as, I know certainly that God is my Father. I know so surely as there is a God in heaven, that he is my God. I know I shall go to heaven, as well as if I were there. I know that God is now manifesting himself to my soul, and is now smiling upon me. and seems to have done forever with any inquiry or examination into his state, as a thing sufficiently known, and out of doubt, and to contemn all that so much as intimate or suggest that there is some reason to doubt or fear whether all is right. Such things are no signs at all that it is indeed so as he is confident it is. Such an overbearing, high-handed, and violent sort of confidence as this, so affecting to declare itself with a most glaring show in the sight of men, which is to be seen in many, has not the countenance of a true Christian assurance. It savours more of the spirit of the Pharisees, who never doubted but that they were saints, and the most eminent of saints, and were bold to go to God, and come up near to him, and lift up their eyes, and thank him for the great distinction he had made between them and other men. And when Christ intimated that they were blind and graceless, despised the suggestion, John 9:40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him, heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? If they had more of the spirit of the publican, with their confidence, who, in a sense of his exceeding unworthiness, stood afar off, and durst not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast, and cried out of himself as a sinner, their confidence would have more of the aspect of the confidence of one that humbly trusts and hopes in Christ, and has no confidence in himself. If we do but consider what the hearts of natural men are, what principles they are under the dominion of, what blindness and deceit, what self-flattery, self-exaltation, and self-confidence reign there, we need not at all wonder that their high opinion of themselves, and confidence of their happy circumstances, be as high and strong as mountains, and as violent as a tempest, when once conscience is blinded, and convictions killed, with false high affections, and those forementioned principles let loose, fed up and prompted by false joys and comforts, excited by some pleasing imaginations, impressed by Satan, transforming himself into an angel of light. When once a hypocrite is thus established in a false hope, he has not those things to cause him to call his hope in question, that often teems are the occasion of the doubting of true saints. As, first, he has not that cautious spirit, that great sense of the vast importance of a sure foundation, and the dread of being deceived. The comforts of the true saints increase awakening and caution, and a lively sense how great a thing it is to appear before an infinitely holy, just and omniscient judge. But false comforts put an end to these things and dreadfully stupefy the mind. Secondly, the hypocrite has not the knowledge of his own blindness, and the deceitfulness of his own heart, and that mean opinion of his own understanding that the true saint has. Those that are deluded with false discoveries and affections, are ever more highly conceited of their light and understanding. Thirdly, the devil does not assault the hope of the hypocrite, as he does the hope of a true saint. The devil is a great enemy to a true Christian hope, not only because it tends greatly to the comfort of him that hath it, but also because it is a thing of a holy, heavenly nature, greatly tending to promote and cherish grace in the heart, and a great incentive to strictness and diligence in the Christian life. But he is no enemy to the hope of a hypocrite, which above all things establishes his interest in him that has it. A hypocrite may retain his hope without opposition, as long as he lives, the devil never disturbing it, nor attempting to disturb it. But there is perhaps no true Christian but what has his hope assaulted by him. Satan assaulted Christ himself upon this, whether he were the Son of God or no, and the servant is not above his master, nor the disciple above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple, that is most privileged in this world, to be as his master. Fourthly, he who has a false hope, has not that sight of his own corruptions, which the saint has. A true Christian has 10 times so much to do with his heart and its corruptions, as a hypocrite, and the sins of his heart and practice, appear to him in their blackness. They look dreadful, and it often appears a very mysterious thing, that any grace can be consistent with such corruption, or should be in such a heart. But a false hope hides corruption, covers it all over, and the hypocrite looks clean and bright in his own eyes. There are 2 sorts of hypocrites, one that are deceived with their outward morality and external religion. many of whom are professed Arminians, in the doctrine of justification, and the other, are those that are deceived with false discoveries and elevations, who often cry down works, and men's own righteousness, and talk much of free grace, but at the same time make a righteousness of their discoveries and of their humiliation, and exalt themselves to heaven with them. These two kinds of hypocrites, Mr. Shepherd, in his exposition of the parable of the 10 virgins, distinguishes by the name of legal and evangelical hypocrites, and often speaks of the latter as the worst. And it is evident that the latter are commonly by far the most confident in their hope, and with the most difficulty brought up from it. I have scarcely known the instance of such a one, in my life, that has been undeceived. The chief grounds of the confidence of many of them, are the very same kind of impulses and supposed revelations. Sometimes with texts of Scripture, and sometimes without, that so many of late have had concerning future events, calling these impulses about their good estate, the witness of the Spirit, entirely misunderstanding the nature of the witness of the Spirit, as I shall show hereafter. Those that have had visions and impulses about other things, it has generally been to reveal such things as they are desirous and fond of, and no wonder that persons who give heed to such things, have the same sort of visions or impressions about their own eternal salvation, to reveal to them that their sins are forgiven them, that their names are written in the book of life, that they are in high favor with God, etc., and especially when they earnestly seek, expect, and wait for evidence of their election and salvation this way, as the surest and most glorious evidence of it. Neither is it any wonder, that when they have such a supposed revelation of their good estate, it raises in them the highest degree of confidence of it. It is found by abundant experience, that those who are led away by impulses and imagined revelations, are extremely confident. They suppose that the great Jehovah has declared these and those things to them, and having his immediate testimony, a strong confidence is the highest virtue. Hence they are bold to say, I know this or that, I know certainly, I am as sure as that I have a being, and the like. And they despise all argument and inquiry in the case. And above all things else, it is easy to be accounted for, that impressions and impulses about that which is so pleasing, so suiting their self-love and pride, as their being the dear children of God, distinguished from most in the world in his favor, should make them strongly confident. Especially when with their impulses and revelations they have high affections, which they take to be the most eminent exercises of grace. I have known of several persons, that have had a fond desire of something of a temporal nature, through a violent passion that has possessed them. And they have been earnestly pursuing the thing they have desired should come to pass, and have met with great difficulty and many discouragements in it, but at last have had an impression, or supposed revelation, that they should obtain what they sought. And they have looked upon it as a sure promise from the Most High, which has made them most ridiculously confident, against all manner of reason to convince them to the contrary, and all events working against them. And there is nothing hinders, but that persons who are seeking their salvation, may be deceived by the like delusive impressions, and be the made confident of that, the same way. The confidence of many of this sort of hypocrites, that Mr. Shepherd calls evangelical hypocrites, is like the confidence of some mad men, who think they are kings. They will maintain it against all manner of reason and evidence. And in one sense, it is much more immovable than a truly gracious assurance. A true assurance is not upheld, but by the soul's being kept in a holy frame, and grace maintained in lively exercise. If the actings of grace do much decay in the Christian, and he falls into a lifeless frame, he loses his assurance, but this kind of confidence of hypocrites will not be shaken by sin. They, at least some of them, will maintain their boldness in their hope, in the most corrupt frames and wicked ways, which is a sure evidence of their delusion. End of the fifth section, of part 2.